last night at the banquet, I told Bobby I was going to be mentioning some stuff about firefighters this morning, and asked him if he would like to come. He came, and not only did he come, but he brought all of his turnout with him. And naturally, it's almost 11:30, and I'm just now starting to preach. So we'd like to do a lot more, you know, hands-on and visible stuff, but I don't know if we're going to get to it. This morning, the title of the message is Strategies for Reaching the Lost, Part 1. And Part 2 is actually probably going to come in a couple weeks. But this morning, the subtitle will be We Found Him. And it's taken from the book of John, chapter 1. We're going to be in one place this morning. Not like last week where we skipped all over the kingdom come. We're just going to be in one chapter this morning. But the title of the message this morning is about witnessing. We talked about that in Sunday school. And when I say witnessing, what kind of things come to mind when I say witnessing? Probably we picture something like what we saw in the video with Ray Comfort. We've seen the Way of the Master people, the Way of the Master type thing, where someone's going out and they're in a crowded marketplace or in a beach or whatever, and they're talking to people, and they're you know, saying they're a sinner and they need to be saved, and those types of things. Or perhaps, as some of you have perhaps done maybe not that, but knocking on doors. I know Sherry was telling us about her experiences with that, and Bonnie as well. And so we had this picture, okay, we're knocking on doors, we're going to tell people about Jesus, and we're going to tell them they need to be saved, and maybe they'll invite us in and we'll pray with them, or maybe we'll stand on the porch and we'll pray with them. And that's best case scenario. Worst case scenario is they stick the dog on us or chase us off with a gun. Those are the types of things that tend to come to mind when we think of witnessing, and it scares us. How many of you aren't scared when you think of witnessing in those terms? We're all scared of that. And I would say that even Ray Comfort, who we watch on these videos and appears to have such charisma and confidence, is undoubtedly frightened to some extent too. And we can spend a lot of time talking about our fears and the source of those fears and examining, you know, what causes us to be that way and how can we overcome those things. And we can take 550 different ways this morning in our Sunday school class. We can just go into all these different ideas of evangelism methods. We're doing the Way of the Master right now. I've been through Evangelism Explosion and its sister course, Share Your Faith. There's many different methods. There's the Romans Road, just using, you know, the Romans Road, Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5, and all those different passages of Scripture. There's all these different methods, and we can know every single one of those. We can study them to the nth degree and have them memorized. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. That's good. But the problem is, that tends to be as far as it goes. We have a tendency to be, that fear that we have just keeps us from ever doing anything with it. And I say us because I'm the same way. I think that I get some really unique opportunities driving van. I'm talking to Bobby right now because Bobby also drives a van picking up teenagers. We get some really unique opportunities in that scenario. I've led many to Christ sitting in the seat next to me. David James is one of those. I don't know where he is this morning. He was going to come. But sitting right next to me, talking with him. So I get those unique opportunities, and I like those. But sometimes we have to be looking. Even in those situations, we have to be looking. Even when we have them sitting right next to us in the van, we're driving teenagers around. We have to be watching for those. I had originally thought that I was going to begin a series on hell and death and what all those things entailed, and kind of with the idea of giving us a little bit of a passion for the lost. You know, if we understood exactly, we talked about this in Sunday school too, if we understood how terrible our sin is and the consequences of it, hopefully that would give us the motivation. One of the video clips we watched and the stories we heard was of a fireman in California, called out to a fire. He drives his truck to this building. It's fully engulfed, 5 stories tall. People hanging out the windows, screaming for help. Mother with an infant, clutching her infant in her arms, screaming for help. Firemen drives up. He assesses the situation, apparently determines there's not much he can do. He sits there in his truck, and he's in the background. We also find out that he has bought this fancy new CD player for the fire chief. And understanding that there's nothing he can do, he stays in the truck and fiddles with this CD player. In the meantime, this mother clutching her infant falls to her death. Others fall to their death as the fireman is completely, apparently oblivious to what's going on. Now, we had some different ideas that came up in that study of why the jury convicted this guy. So the jury thought the evidence was compelling, that there was no excuse for this. I asked Bobby this morning, I kind of gave him that a little brief rundown of that scenario, and I asked Bobby, because Bobby's a volunteer fireman. Bobby, is there anything that you can, any reason that you can think of as to why this guy wouldn't have gone in this building?
Well, the thing with fear is, depends if he had a ladder cover.
Okay. Does he have a ladder cover?
He doesn't.
Does he? I don't know. That's the first thing. Bobby says, does he have a ladder truck? We don't know.
If he had a ladder, if he didn't have a pumper or a tank or something, there's not much he could do. He could by himself. And, he could have went in, but it's a 5-story building. I think that it came on top. If he's going in by himself and nobody else coming behind him, there's not much he can do. If he's going in there,
okay,
at a 5-story building, really, there's not much he could do. He could get up, spray water, he could go up there as many as he could by himself.
And they're on the 5th floor, so he's got to make it all the way up.
Yeah, he has to go all the way up. And no reason. If he had a ladder truck, he could have extended that ladder, and people could have gotten down off that ladder truck. Or if he had a second person, the person could have seen it. By law, we have to have, if anybody goes in, they have to have a part looked at. That is not guidelines under the wall. You have to have at least 2 people going out of the house or in that structure.
So there's some things that we didn't know. Did he have another guy with him? Was he driving a ladder truck? We don't know. We don't know those things. Sure.
I know this is church, but he could have stood outside and helped break the fall of those that had to jump out of the windows, even if he was the only one there.
He could have stayed outside and helped break the fall. I mean, it's probably not going to do any good, but at least he could have done something, right? I mean, really, he sits there in the truck and watches. I think the analogy is painfully obvious that too often Christians, there's nothing much I can do. Someone is standing on the ledge of a building ready to fall. I'm here by myself. The boss says I can't go in. I don't know, since there's nothing I can do, I guess I'll just play with my toys.
There are very few circumstances where we are required to break protocol or law. Where is it that the same situation that firefighter was in? If he was by himself, nothing else, nobody else was looking, people are always inside, dying, going down. There's various departments, if somebody's in there, we gotta get them out. If there's a child in there, we gotta get them out. We will go in ourselves.
But you would never, ever, ever sit in the truck, play on your iPod or whatever, ever. Of course not. Someone is standing on the edge of the building crying for help. How can I ignore that? Do something. I can't rush into that building. Bobby did bring his fire equipment with him. There's turnout, and I'm not going to ask him to get that out, but it's a big bag. He could put that on and be ready to go when his partner gets there. He could do something.
It's take me 2 minutes to get, and it was supposed to take me 2 minutes to get in my gear.
Bobby can do it in 2 minutes.
Or full gear, tanking all in 2 minutes.
But he wouldn't just sit there. He would do something. Now, using that burning building analogy, what can we do? Unsaved people standing on the ledge. They may or may not be aware of the fire going on behind them, the fact that they're in imminent danger. But they're standing there. What can we do as Christians? A few weeks ago, I had you write down the names of people that you knew that weren't saved. And I counted up, I think there was 27 names of people. I made a list of my own. I came up with a list of, with what everyone had, including mine, 49 names of people that we know that are going to fall to their death if I don't do something. I can't just stand here and preach flowery sermons Sunday after Sunday and sing songs to God and say, "Oh God, we love you so much." I do. But for crying out loud, I can't. That's the same thing as fiddling with my iPod. All people are out there jumping off buildings and dying. I can't do that. So we have 49 people that we know. What can we do? Can we rush in there and pull them out? Bobby would never go in that building without his equipment on. Wouldn't think about it. Also, legally, he says he can't go in by himself. As a church, one of the things I was going to do is I was going to ask you to come up with some ideas of how you could solve this problem of this getting into this burning building. And I think that as we collectively thought, okay, if we're talking about the literal burning building, I think that we could probably come up with some possible solutions. Sherry said, "I stand underneath and at least try to break the fall." Someone else might say, "Well, I'd find out if we could, you know, get some other people or find some." We would do something. But the idea there is that we kind of work together to figure out how we can solve this problem. As a church, there's a list of names that we have of people that we know. And this is tip of the iceberg, by the way. This is people that you guys thought of a few weeks ago in a few minutes. As you think more and more about it, you realize, "Oh, I know this person, I know this person. I don't know about this person if they're saved." How do we reach these people that we know? How do we do that? We've identified them. We've spotted them on the ledge. Now what? What's one thing we can do, easy, doesn't require going anywhere? We can pray. We need to pray. Absolutely, we must pray for these people. And I believe that as we pray for these people, we need to pray for their salvation, but we also need to pray that God would give you and I the opportunities to share Christ with them. It's easy to pray for someone to be saved. That's like driving the truck to the building. I'm here at the building. I'm praying for this person. It's a little more difficult to say, "Now God, use me. Use me to share Christ with this person." But still, that's still relatively easy because so far we haven't done anything. Some of you mentioned this morning, "I pray when I go knocking on doors that no one will be home." I think we can probably all identify with that. But instead, we're just talking prayer at this point. God, use me to witness to somebody. Someone I know, someone I don't know. I think that's a prayer God would probably answer. Next thing, you need to be watching for who that person might be. watching for those opportunities that God is bringing to us. We looked this morning at John chapter 6, Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. He's weary, he's tired, he's sitting there by the well. This woman comes up, who we find out has a very sordid history. And he asks her for water. And then very quickly he turns it into a spiritual conversation. That's what we must be doing. But it starts with prayer. We have not yet rushed into that burning building, so to speak. But we're not just sitting there playing with our iPod either. We're doing something. So this morning I want us to look in John chapter 1. That was a long introduction, I know, but okay. John chapter 1. I'm going to read this entire passage because I think it's important to get the context. John chapter 1, verse 35 through 49. The next day, again, John, this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "Are you seeking? Or what are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said, "Then come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which is 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Stop there. Now it's interesting that John has this very different account of the calling of the first disciples. We're used to hearing the one where Jesus comes to the sea and they're fishing and he calls them, "Follow me." And John has a very different approach to it. Actually, as far as that goes, John has a different approach to the gospel. Where does he start? John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God." Now who's he talking about? What's he talking about? Go down to verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld this glory as of the only begotten Son of God." He's talking about Jesus. He goes clear back to the beginning. John is crafting a message here for us to understand that Jesus is God the Son of human flesh. And how does he paint this picture? He shows us how Jesus called these men. And they recognized he was God the Son. First, John the Baptist. We're all familiar with John the Baptist. He's got these disciples, one of whom we find out is Andrew. Quite likely the other one was John, the author of this apostle, because as if you read the book of John, you'll find out he never mentions his name. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He remains anonymous. So quite likely this is Andrew and John, although we don't know that. The fact that John doesn't mention himself is important, because he wants to put the attention on Andrew. Because what's Andrew do? First thing, I'm getting ahead of myself here. John the Baptist, he tells his two disciples, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." And what do? "Bye, John." If that's the Lamb of God, that's who we're going to follow. So John's the first one. He tells two guys, his two disciples, "There goes Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God." Well, they're pretty sharp guys, and they follow him. Now, one of these guys, Andrew, says, hey, I need to tell my brother about this. Now, we don't know much about Andrew beyond this. He's mentioned only a few times. He is one of the apostles, but he's only mentioned a few times. What does he do? He tells one person, Peter, his brother. He goes to the guy that he knows and says, hey, we found the Messiah. And Peter goes. What does Jesus call Peter? Cephas. What does Cephas mean, anybody?
Rock.
Rock. Was Peter a rock?
Sometimes.
Think about this, though. Think about this Peter, this guy that Jesus calls a rock. Now, where am I? Andrew goes to Peter, his brother. Andrew is just basically no-name disciple. Has one star in his crown. And it's Peter. Peter, Jesus calls a rock. What did Jesus do with Peter? This rock guy. First thing, one of the things that comes to mind is, in terms of a rock, you think of stability and immovable. Peter's the same guy that jumps out of a boat and walks to the Messiah and goes, wait a minute, what am I doing? Whoa, whoa, help me! Right? That's not solid. He's also the same guy who says, I will never deny you. They'll all forsake you, I won't do it. And a few hours later, he's cursing, saying, I don't know. He's the same guy that in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember this? There's one guy with a sword, apparently, or at least one that had a sword was willing to use it, and that was Peter. Whacks the ear of one of the servants of the guard's guard that came off, and he gets reprimanded by Jesus. This is not the picture of stability, rock solid guy. And yet we know that in the end, God did a powerful work in this man and changed him into the rock solid foundation that people went to for advice, that the church looked to for spiritual guidance and wisdom. How did Peter come to Christ? His brother. Don't miss that. It was his brother who went to him and said, hey, we found the Messiah. Now, who's the next character in the story? Philip. My namesake, actually. Jesus, it says Jesus found Philip. And then, what did Philip do? He went to his friend. And we also find out that Philip was from the same town as Andrew and Peter and those guys from Bethsaida. So they kind of probably all knew each other, or at least knew of each other. But the first thing that Philip does is he goes and he finds Nathanael. Now Philip shows a little more excitement than Andrew did. Andrew probably was a guy kind of like me, I'm guessing. It's kind of, hey, we found Messiah. I'm excited, came inside. But Philip, the excitement that Philip expresses is a little stronger. What does he say? Where is it? Don't know. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip is excited. We found this guy. We've read about him in the scriptures. Come on! We found him! Come on, Nathanael, let's go! And what's Nathanael say? Of Nazareth? Nothing good coming out of Nazareth. That little podunk town? Nothing good there. It can't possibly be him. What are you talking about? Jesus. Never even heard that name. Nazareth. Come on. He should come from Jerusalem or someplace big and important like that. Now, one of the things that I like about this little passage here, is that he does go. And Philip's like, come on! Come on! Just come and see him! And he introduces him to Jesus. Jesus does not give up on Nathanael. So Nathanael said, I don't think so. Jesus pursues him. Until finally, Nathanael goes, truly you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are who you say you are. When Nathanael meets Jesus, more than just hearing about him, when he meets him, he falls to his knees and he realizes who he really is. The point I want to make this morning is that these men, when they met Jesus, they didn't spend long months getting to know him and understanding how he thought and what he did and who he was and all these things. The very first thing they did, John is careful to mention day after day after day. It's as though this all happens in a period of a few days. Like one day they meet him, the next day they introduce someone to him. So they didn't spend long months learning how to witness in the way of the Master and all these things. By the same token, they weren't standing on the street corner preaching the gospel, right? That's what Peter did eventually. He preached to thousands. Thousands came to know Christ from Peter's words as he stood on the soapbox and preached. But that didn't happen the first day. What did happen right away? They went to the people they knew. One at a time. One at a time. So as we look at this analogy of this burning building, and if we're looking at it from the Christian perspective, we can be so overwhelmed by the thought of witnessing. Oh, I don't want to do that. We make it out to be way bigger than it needs to be. In the first part, we don't have to go it alone. Bobby just said he is legally bound not to do it by himself. And there's a reason for that. Because it's dangerous. And we need that moral support as well. So we want that. And so we need to rely on that. And that's one of the great things about church, guys. It's not just so we can all worship God and feel good about ourselves. So many want to think that's what it is. That's not it. We need this encouragement so that we are not afraid to go into that burning building. But again, we make it out to be too much. We don't have to go knocking on doors, and we don't have to go passing out water bottles at Lake Charles or down at Hardy, and we don't have to stand on the street corner and preach and make ourselves out to look like fools. There's nothing wrong with those things. But we all know people. We listed them. We listed people that we know who are lost. That's where we need to start. One of the cool things about doing that is that they already know us. It's intimidating for us to meet strangers, to share the gospel, but it's also intimidating for them. Don't forget that. So when we're talking to perfect strangers, we have those hurdles to overcome. Not knowing each other. But when we're talking to people we know, we've already gotten past that. So we can throw that excuse out the window. Now the other side of that is, they do know us. And they know how we live, and they know how we've messed up, and they know these things about us. That can be an obstacle. Obviously the best way to overcome that obstacle is by living righteously. Easier said than done. But sometimes we can use the fact that, well, I've messed up in this area, and this person knows this. We can use it as an excuse not to do what we're supposed to do. And so instead, we huddle up, and we talk about how scared we are, and we talk about all these things, we talk about how we should do it, and we go away, and we don't do anything. We must tell people about Jesus. Starting with prayer. Praying for their salvation. Josiah's prayed for Colton since he's known him. Colton got saved this summer. He continues to pray for Colton's growth and his protection. We pray not just for their salvation, but we pray that God would use us in that process. Then we begin to look for those opportunities that God is giving us to do that, to share the gospel with them. We begin to learn how to steer conversations and spiritual directions towards Christ. Again, let's not make this out to be a five-story burning building that we have to go into. Find a friend and get a net. We can do something. We must do something. And I submit to you that as we do those little things, those things that we find easy, when we do them regularly, pray regularly for the lost, as we do these things regularly, God begins to do something in us and begins to bring us to a point where we're ready to rush into that burning building. There's probably no one here who's ever going to be an Apostle Peter who stands in a stadium full of people and preaches to tens of thousands of people. Let's just throw that out the window right now. We get excited when we read in the book of Acts about all these people that were saved thousands at a time. And boy, we just wish we could see that. On March 29th, we're hoping that we'll get to see at least 100 people in here. And some of them will come forward and be saved. And those are exciting times, and we need to strive for those. But we need to, on a regular basis, be witnessing. How many of you guys can name any of the waitresses at the diner downtown in Cherokee? Waiters or waitresses. Sherry can. Melissa can. David can, but he's not going to say. You can name people that you know personally. We can witness to these people. We have cards. We have cards that have the church information on the backside. They have the plan of salvation. Those are designed for us to hand out to people. Not just as a cop-out, I've done my thing, I don't have to witness now. But as a way for us to begin conversations. And I want to be careful that we not make this about building up the church and filling up the pews. There's definitely that mindset, maybe not in our minds, but at least in the minds of the people we're talking to. They think that all we're after, like we're some sales rep for the organization, we need to bring you in, like we're going to get a commission off the people we bring in or something. We need to get rid of that mentality ourselves, first off. But we need to be careful of how we present the gospel so that people aren't going, they're not thinking, well, as soon as I get in that church, this person will be happy, they'll get off my back. You need to understand, we're not inviting them to church. We're inviting them to Jesus. Hopefully they find Jesus in the church. But we want them to find Jesus. That has to be our mission. We have to understand this is our mission first. And so even as we're handing out these tracts that have the information about the church, there's that sense of, okay, that we're inviting them to church, but we need to understand in the back of our mind, our real goal is not to get to the church. Our real goal is to get to the Jesus. Jesus will change them, not the church. Jesus will change them, not the March 29th outreach event. He's the answer. He's the one that these men in this passage of Scripture found that they were excited about. Not everyone gets excited as Philip was when he went and told Nathaniel. A lot of us are a lot more like Andrew. Yeah, we found the Messiah, come on. But it doesn't matter what our personalities are, because that's really a personality difference. We understand intellectually why we put our faith in Christ. And from that intellectual decision, we make an intellectual decision that we're going to obey Him and tell others about Him because we love them and because He loves them. So this morning, we're going to close. Next week, March 22nd, on Saturday, we're going to meet back here at church at 1 o'clock. As we said earlier, not everyone's going to be able to physically do things. But I want every person who's part of this church to be here Saturday afternoon at 1 o'clock to be praying for those who would go out and intentionally invite people to Jesus. And we're going to use these little Joe Angel things that Howard's going to be printing up. We're going to use those as conversation starters. And we may never even talk about salvation, but we're at least going to be doing something. We're not going to be sitting in our comfortable building playing with our music. We're going to get out and we're going to at least make an effort to rescue the people who are standing on the ledge. Let's have that picture in our mind as we sing our closing song this morning.
Well, arriving on the scene, realizing they're there alone, don't be afraid to call for mutual aid.
True.
Call in backup.
Call in backup. Pray, at least.